Our reading today is from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Good morning. Hey, good morning. My name's Murray Coleman, and I'm privileged to be a regular lay preacher here, and in particular to make some contribution to our series on the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as Mark introduced his account. I love Mark's writing style. His favourite word is immediately. He is again sharp and to the point as the dominoes begin to fall as Jesus' earthly ministry messily wraps up. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask for wisdom and insight as we delve into this part of your word today. Help us to better understand you as our loving Heavenly Father, as the Christ, and how deeply you understand the travails of our daily life. Thank you that your word brings life. Today's text is about events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. For an enthusiastic gardener like myself, this title is enough to get me intrigued, for in our travels, my wife Ela and I have looked at a good many gardens all over Australia, all over the world, including a full-on garden tour of England, culminating in the Chelsea Flower Show. We've been around. So now we've made our own garden. I wish I was in primary school like Lynn and could do show and tell every day. There are 15 different flowers in our garden. in the middle of Canberra's winter, -6 the other morning, and look at just the beauty of our garden. And the talks as Eli prepared this, talked about what we would do, and then as she went out and prepared it, just the delight in that is just a lovely, precious thing. God's beautiful creation. Gardens are a delight, and they're also hard work. Many years ago, we bought a tablet in a garden shop. It's a couple of verses from Rudyard Kipling. Oh, Adam was a gardener, and God who made him sees that half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees. Don't we know it? Half a proper gardener's work is done upon his knees. So what sort of garden was the Garden of Gethsemane where our Lord prayed? We know it was a sheltered grove close to Jerusalem where Jesus and his disciples habitually retired to when visiting Jerusalem. We don't have any real records, but from my own gardening travels, we can put a bit of a picture together, and I'm dead set it didn't look anything like Chelsea, which is clearly colourful but contrived and is only open for a few days and then only during daylight hours. By way of contrast, the Garden of Gethsemane is now defined by its gnarled old olive trees. It helps me imagine the Garden of Gethsemane as being a bit on the wild side. Israel now leads the world in irrigation techniques developed on a needs basis on a rocky, hilly country surrounded by hostile neighbours. But back in the day, it was probably even less green, but still a lovely desert retreat from the hustle and bustle of the nearby walled city of Jerusalem. Having set the scene, today's passage can be looked at in a number of ways. We could gain valuable insights by viewing it forensically, verse by verse, as I've done in my preparation. We could gain much by taking the who, what, when, where, why, and how much approach. Or we could do a comparative study of the four Gospels and see what Mark deemed essential and what he or the other three Gospel writers left out and to craft a very effective presentation. It's all very interesting, but last Sunday Graham asked me what was my theme for this sermon, and he was right. When we consider this passage thematically and take the road less travelled, we can discover grand themes that resonate, inform, and give life. Today's sermon is really a tale of two gardens, and our tracing of events begins in another garden, the Garden of Eden, where the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, would walk in the evening with his creation, Adam and Eve. There is a vast sweep of history between Eden and Gethsemane, the grand progressive revelation that is the Old Testament. That arc of history where Abraham is told he will be a father of many nations and that all peoples will be blessed through him, events which lead to the incarnation of Jesus in the Christmas event. To understand today's passage more fully, we actually need to go back further than Adam and Eve, because smack bang in the middle of our Bible, we find a connecting passage, Proverbs 8:22-31, which tells us that before Adam and Eve were created, there was another character, a character called Wisdom, the Wisdom of God, who rejoiced in God's inhabited world and delighted in the human family. The Message transliteration puts it beautifully. God sovereignly made me, that is Wisdom, the first, the basic, before he did anything else. I was brought into being a long time ago, well before the earth got its start. I arrived on the scene before ocean. Yes, even before the springs and rivers and lakes. Before mountains were sculpted and hills took shape, I was already there, newborn. Long before God stretched out earth's horizon and tended to the minute details of soil and weather and set sky firmly in place, I was there. When he mapped out and gave borders to wild ocean, built the vast vault of heaven, and installed the fountains that fed ocean, when he drew a boundary for the sea, posted a sign that said, no trespassing, and then staked out earth's foundations, I was right there with him, making sure that everything fit. Day after day, I was there with my joyful applause, always in enjoying his company, delighted with the world of things and creatures, happily celebrating the human family. John's famous verse 16 of chapter 3 tells us that God so loved the world, but what is love? Sometimes I feel our gospel writers are too lacking in adjectives and embellishment. Even our wedding vows say to love and to cherish. While in our modern language, we downplay the word love by saying things like, I love your new hairstyle, which is true, but it's a long way from the dictionary description of love, an intense feeling of deep affection. So the phrase, God loved the world so much, is really a shorthand for a whole range of emotions, all good, that God feels towards us. In Matthew's, I'm looking at the children's table here today. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus truly walked to the beat of a different drum. When people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on and pray for them, but our heroic disciples rebuked them. Not Jesus, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." As this scripture in the Proverbs demonstrates, God not only loves, he delights in his creation, all of it, and especially we humans, who after we were created, God saw that his creation was very good. Is this how we see ourselves? Sometimes we're very down on ourselves as human beings, and we experience feelings of poor self-worth, even self-loathing. And these feelings are sometimes extrapolated across whole populations to form a zeitgeist, the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history, as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. The current mood is one of self-loathing for what our ancestors have done, and we are keenly aware that we might well have blindly followed their example. Very often, this mood devolves into what some call a black arm view of history, but it is not supported by a broader view of history. For example, some of our mortal enemies from World War II are now our strongest allies. And the black armband view of history is not supported by the Bible, which traces the ups and downs of the Jewish people up to the crucifixion event and of the early church holding nothing back. The scriptures hide nothing of their waywardness, their godlessness, and idolatry. The optimism of God is demonstrated by the Bible's descriptions of the traditional Jewish festivals, which all of them celebrate the progress of God's dealing with his people. Yes, there was the fall in the Garden of Eden, but every major Bible event since then has been about redemption, not wallowing in self-pity, self-loathing, and rejecting the lies of our forebears that is a common theme of the modern Western world in which we live. That's not to say we're not without sin, not at all, because as Christians we acknowledge the fact of original sin, the fall in the Garden of Eden, and we recognise that the sins of the fathers is a truth that our modern Western world is grappling to redefine, to admit to, and to make restitution, and to their credit, to work out solutions. But sadly, without the God dimension, our human efforts fail. The Bible in general, and God, Mark's gospel in particular, is very clear that our sinful nature requires redemption. We cannot escape from the clear facts that in the beginning, God saw that his creation was very good. And, bang in the middle of the Bible, we again read of God's wisdom, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in, happily celebrating the human family. So how are things as we reach the end of the Bible? It all depends on how we read the passage, what baggage we bring, what clarity we achieve. This has been a long preamble, and there's a little more to go. The image today, I took a photo of Salvador Dali's beautiful painting in the Kelvingrove Museum in Glasgow. And people have criticized this painting because it doesn't really show the nails in his hands and various other things. Some people just don't like Dali. But I just love this picture of Jesus as he ascends into heaven, looking down on the world where all his life was poured out for the disciples, for us, for all the people, the lake which got rough when you crossed and waves went down again. I just think it's just a beautiful illustration of how Jesus sees us. He sees us as, through the events of the crucifixion, as beautiful and good and worth loving. It's just a beautiful painting. There's a bit more to go. Jesus was very clear that he knew what was coming. As he's told the story of a wicked vine dressers earlier in our series, and I'll read the highlights. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, some of them they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, They will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. We know that from the glory of the Garden of Eden, things went downhill badly. Before the end of the third chapter of our Bible, we already have the story of the fall, Adam and Eve falling for the trap presented by Satan and disobeying their Creator. We learn from John 12:47, where Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We learn that Jesus is our Saviour, reclaiming us to the Godhead to live with him in heaven forever. This illustrates that there's a bigger game at play here, and it is all to do with God initiating a personal relationship with us, individually and as his church, as his beloved creation in whom he delights. If we downplay this delight that God has in his creation, we miss the whole point of the Bible, and in particular, we miss the whole point of why Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. If we downplay the delight of God in his creation, we risk misinterpreting Jesus' response to his disciples crashing off to sleep, and we risk missing the angst of the betrayal by a kiss. One quick reminder of how the world really sees sin. One of my favourite folk stories asks, is bad ever returned for good? From that story and from today's reading and our experience, yes, bad is returned for good. That is the essence and the core of our sinful nature. Reading from verse 32 of our passage, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and watch. Once there, Jesus instructed the remaining 11 disciples to sit in one place while he went to pray, remembering that Judas had already disappeared on his own singular assignment. Then he selected three disciples, Peter and the two brothers, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, the same three disciples who went with him to witness the transfiguration, and took them a little further into the garden, and before praying, expressed his heart to this inner circle. What did Jesus mean when he said, my soul is overwhelmed to sorrow to the point of death? On face value, he was explaining why he was withdrawing a little further to pray, allowing privacy to bear his heart. Luke's account in chapter 22 tells us more. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke's description shows how real Jesus' sorrow was. He was in anguish, not despairing, but earnestly praying, as John's record of his prayer for them before leaving the Last Supper shows, for a positive outcome, a change from the status quo of evil penetrating deeply into everybody's everyday lives, a complete break from fear being the dominant emotion of all people everywhere. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow," and this sorrow was the reason he came to earth in human form. As a baby, growing up in a tough society ruled over by the Roman Empire, experiencing many of the many, many sad and terrible things that people do to their fellow human beings. Not just for modern issues such as racial discrimination, for Jesus and his fellow Jews, this was a lived experience under the Romans, but primarily ignoring the call of God on our own lives, ignoring the detailed instructions God has given through the years in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, was sorrowful that we even forget the simplest of instructions, expressed in a scripture we recently reviewed, Mark 12, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, to love your neighbour as yourself. We, God's creation, have not even followed these simple instructions. And this is what brings him great sorrow, not simply because it's a form of disobedience, but because God's laws are made for our own good. They are made for our good as individuals living in a society, and in breaking them, we bring grief and sorrow on ourselves, God's special creation created in his own image. I don't know if any of you have held a sick child and wished you could comfort them more, that you could suffer in their place. And because it's not right that a little child should suffer. And as the sickness goes on, we would gladly take their place if only to ease the pain. We are made in the image of God, and our willingness to take the place of another is an example of being made in his image. Jesus felt such deep sorrow for our sinful nature and the pain that it causes us and others that he gave himself as a ransom for our souls. Our readings over the last couple of months show that Jesus was 100% aware of the journey he was on, leading to his very imminent betrayal and extremely painful death. And so he asked his three disciples, Peter, James and John, to stay here and keep watch. In verse 35 we read, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that it might be possible that the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." In praying "Abba, Father," Jesus was acknowledging his closeness to God within the Trinity and giving an example to us of how to pray. Acknowledging God as our Father in heaven, as the Lord's Prayer puts it, our Father in whom we have every confidence that he will respond and respond favourably. "Abba, Father," he prayed, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." In the Lord's Prayer we ask, "Give us this day our daily bread." No, please. No promises of greater service if he replies favourably, no verbal bribery. "Lord, have mercy," as Lynn took us through this morning. Again, no please. In this case, Jesus again made a very simple and direct request. "Take this cup from me," based on the premise that everything is possible for God. We know that God's purposes were that Jesus' death on the cross would pay the price for the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and that in a theological sense, this death was the necessary price to pay. But in making his prayer, Jesus expresses his foreboding that this cup, as he called it, the coming arrest, kangaroo court mock trial, scourging and whipping, followed by carrying the cross up Calvary Hill, then his agonisingly painful death on that cross. In making that prayer, Jesus shows and knew exactly what was coming, and in his human form, asked that it could be somehow avoided. But Jesus had come to take away the sins of the world, and the entirety of the crucifixion event was necessary to do that. And so Jesus prayed further, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is a summation of the earthly life of obedience of Jesus. He was willing to do what was necessary, despite his anguish. He was not about to fall away at the last hurdle. He had faced the temptations early in his ministry and passed that test. He had taught his disciples and the wider population the ways of God. He had avoided the temptation that life on earth puts up on a daily basis, yet without sin. And he was willing to finish this marathon event, to complete what he had come to do. Jesus was not a quitter. Verse 37, "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Simon was the name Peter had before Jesus renamed him Cephas, the rock. In calling him Simon, Jesus was letting him know that he was behaving as a normal person, not one of the inner ring of three disciples. "Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" which authenticates Luke's description of a lengthy prayer session that Mark has reduced to two short sentences. Jesus went on, and rather than rebuking them, he instructed them. Full of anguish, full of sorrow, and yet he's got time to teach his disciples. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our wedding vows say to love and cherish, and Jesus' remonstration of the three disciples was a loving instruction. He cherished the disciples, and he was fully aware that he was about to endure a horrible trial and a painful death for them. And his words and deeds remained full of love throughout this dark night in Gethsemane. Jesus recognised the difficulty of this instruction to watch and pray. Acknowledging our willingness to do the right thing when the wind is behind us and we keep good company, our delight in goodness and righteousness when things are going our way, and he reminds us of our propensity to give in too easily to temptation, to say the wrong thing in difficult circumstances, and to look the other way instead of speaking up in awkward situations we find ourselves in. Jesus is compassionate in this observation, wanting the best for us. Everything he said and did was for our good, for our well-being in our personal lives, our families, our relationships, and our workplaces. We are his creation, and he wants good for us. That is why he came to earth, and his motivation was to go through the awful crucifixion saga. Verse 39, "Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him." This verse is starting to feel like Groundhog Day. It's almost a preview of Peter's triple whammy own goal of denying any knowledge of Jesus. As Jesus prays, returns to his beloved disciples and finds them sleeping. Again. Verse 41, "Returning the third time, he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?' They were caught napping a third time, but Jesus did not call them out. The events he was dreading, the events he came to earth to fulfill, were about to unfold. What was Jesus' reaction? The disciples failed again, but he overlooked their weakness. He let bygones be bygones, instead telling them urgently, 'Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Part 2, Jesus betrayed and arrested. The Garden of Gethsemane was a peaceful retreat by day, but like so many gardens even today, somewhat scary by night. And the crowd who came to arrest Jesus were armed with swords and clubs. I don't think they were scared of Jesus. They were scared of the dark, the unknown. And they would have been made aware by Judas that Jesus and his disciples, was a favourite retreat. They knew its paths and trails well. But that's not the key thing this passage tells us. There are three key things, and I want to highlight two of them. First, Jesus was betrayed with a kiss, a sign of intimate friendship. This is one of the saddest passages of Scripture, the betrayal by someone with whom he had shared all his earthly ministry, an intensive travelling series of events, miracles, healings and teachings. Not just Jesus' public teaching, but behind the scenes, further explanation. Judas was privy to every teaching of Jesus and then inexplicably lost the plot for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed Jesus. And he betrayed him badly, calling him rabbi, that is teacher, and kissed Jesus, turning him over to the armed crowd. The betrayal by a close follower is to me such an important part of the crucifixion narrative, right up there with another man on his own cross at Calvary, who recognised both his own sin and the dignity and lordship of Jesus, staying quiet while being slandered and blasphemed, saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," the speediest conversion in recorded history. Jesus knew this betrayal was coming, as the parable of the wicked wine dressers vividly reminds us. Secondly, Jesus asked the crowd, why did they not arrest him in the temple, where he had been every day over the previous week of the festival? We won't go into that because it's fully explained by the third key thing, six short, sharp words in verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. They ran so hard that one young man, many think it was Mark, the gospel writer himself, who had been wearing nothing but a linen garment, and when they seized him, fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This was no tactical retreat before regrouping. The disciples fled and left Jesus all alone. The same aloneness he experienced for the previous hour as his disciples went to sleep while he prayed. Jesus knew this was coming. Jesus knew the whole story and how it would end on a lonely death on the cross. And he did it with great dignity, self-awareness and loving forbearance for us, the human family in whom he delights. He was left alone by his disciples, and as I said earlier, we humans alone got us into this mess, the wages of sin being death, and Jesus, God in human form, God alone, can save us from death. Amen.